And let's go before the Lord in prayer before we open the Word together this morning. Father, we come before your sovereign Word this morning, recognizing that there is no voice that we more need to hear than yours. That there is no voice that can affect greater change, that can give greater life, that can yield greater purpose, that can comfort us, that can exhort us, that can encourage us, that can challenge us more than your voice. We pray that you would speak clearly to us as your people today, and that we would know that we have heard, as it is, the living Word from heaven itself. It's in the name of your dear Son and our beloved Savior and by the Spirit that we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. You'll notice here in verses 35 and 36, but especially verse 35, that Matthew here, he gives us a kind of summary statement of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life. He did the same thing back in chapter 4. If you saw back there, verses 23 through 25, as we went through that a number of months ago. And we find here what we also found there, that this summary statement will precede a kind of long discourse section where Jesus will now go into quite a time of teaching. And Matthew tells us here in summary fashion, he says this. He says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. And what was he doing? What was the work that the Lord was doing as he was going through all of these cities and villages? Well, Matthew says his work was one of teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus himself was going through the cities and villages, and what was he doing? What was his work? The Lord's work was that he was proclaiming the gospel. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that had come in his person. And he was calling people unto himself in repentance and faith, that they might believe in him and that they might be saved. Matthew then tells us that he was also healing diseases, and he was healing every affliction. And these healings accompanied his teaching, not the other way around. The healings and the miracles were signs pointing to his teaching, kind of a large neon blinking flashing sign that said, "What this man says is true, because who he says he is true." And they testify to it. Now, why does Matthew give us a summary statement like this here at the end of chapter 9? And why did he do it in chapter 4 as well? Because when you and I read the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels, the four accounts in the Scriptures of Jesus' earthly life and his ministry and here on earth. In each of those four Gospels, we have recorded what he did and what he said. But it's impossible to record everything that he did and everything that he said. John, at the very end of his gospel, will say this. John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written in it. You can't capture it all. You can't get it all. We don't have every miracle that he did recorded in the Gospels. We don't have every single thing he said recorded in the Gospels. And so the Gospel writers, like Matthew here, and like he did back in chapter 4, will give a kind of summary. Jesus was teaching, he was preaching, he was doing miracles, he was performing healings. But as he did so, Jesus was not simply going through the motions, Matthew tells us. His work was no dry academic work. This wasn't some kind of scholarly discourse as he was preaching or teaching. He was not just a man checking the box of doing. Matthew tells us that he was moved by compassion. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is marked by compassion. And compassion is the motivating force of his ministry. As he preaches and as he teaches and as he does miracles and as he does healings. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, if you flip over to chapter 14, verse 14, you'll see it again. There, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. And healed their sick. And flip over to chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And then if you flip over to chapter 20, verse 34. And Jesus in pity, it's the same word. And Jesus in compassion touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Remember a conversation I had about 20 years ago with a man that had gone on a trip. He went to a third world country, and when he went on this trip, they were being led into a certain village, and the person that was leading his group was telling them that this was going to be a very impoverished village and that they need to be prepared for it. And they warned them that as they went into this village that they shouldn't pick up any of the children. And they saw the children in this village. And the man told me he wasn't prepared for what he saw. He said it wasn't the ramshackled houses. It wasn't the mangy dogs that were running around the street. It wasn't all the sewage that was kind of laying out in front of houses. He said what he wasn't ready for was the children. And he said that they would sit there by the road and they would reach out for them while they were walking by. And he said they were clearly hungry. He said some of them were skin and bones. And he said you could literally see their bones because most of them were naked. A few of them had clothes. And he said there was this one little boy that was just wailing and reaching out at them. And he said the director of their little group that was leading them through the village kept warning them, don't touch them. They have diseases. They're dirty. You don't know what you could get. And he told me, he said, I just couldn't take it. And I finally reached down and I picked up that little boy and I held him in my arms until he stopped crying. It just moved with compassion. Compassion can be one of the most beautiful things in humanity. But in the New Testament, right here, this word that's used and that we've seen used throughout the Gospel of Matthew, have compassion, is almost exclusively used of Jesus. It's not human pity. It's not human sorrow. It's not a kind of emotion, bare emotion. but rather it's a divine compassion that he shows here. He looks upon these people, these people that are created in his very image, people that are sinners and fallen. And he looks upon them in their awful state, sinners that have rebelled against him, every single one of them. And he looks upon them with compassion. He sees destitute people. He looks upon their hurt. He sees suffering. He sees pain. He sees ignorance. He sees the poverty. And he's moved with compassion, divine compassion. Because the Son of God came into the world as an act of divine compassion. In no way was he obligated to save sinners. But the triune God looked upon sinful, fallen, hurting, suffering men, women, and children, weak and filthy souls crying, and he chooses to save them. He chooses to relieve them. He chooses to redeem them. To lead them out. The compassion of God is, it's not just a different quantity of compassion. It's a completely different quality of compassion than anything we have, than anything we can exercise. Jesus looks upon the crowds and he has compassion, he says, because they were harassed and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are dumb. They're just dumb. If all the animals of the world were to line up and they were about ready to embark on some kind of academic challenge and they had to choose teams, sheep would be the last ones chosen. They'd be left standing there. They need direction, they need care, they need protection. But here are people, sheep, who are not being guided, they're not being cared for, they're not being protected, but just the opposite. Jesus says they're being harassed, and they've become helpless. And that word harassed literally means they're being flayed. They're being bruised, they're being injured, maimed. By whom? By their leaders. By their spiritual leaders. The men that were to lead them to God. The men that were to lead them to gospel grace. The men that were to teach them the things of God were, instead of protecting them and caring for them, were instead maiming them, injuring them. How? By teaching them false things instead of truth. Not every teacher is a good teacher. Not every man who calls himself a pastor is a pastor. Pastor means shepherd, caring, protecting, nurturing. They're doing violence to those that follow them. Most famous text in the scriptures that deals with this is Ezekiel 34. And there in Ezekiel 34, God condemns the religious leaders. I want to read a section of it from you from verses 1 through 6, and then I want you to hear the Lord's response, because it's all in this context that Jesus makes these comments. Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. What does the Lord do? For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down. This is familiar language, isn't it? There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. And I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. And here's the great shepherd of the sheep, who's come. He's saying, I've come for mine. And one moved with compassion and who cares for his own, he comes to them preaching the good news. That is our Lord's work. But notice our second point, our work. Our work is the Lord's work. To this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the labor that Christ has done has always just been his work. But now he makes it clear that his work is also our work. There's a need. There are sheep that are wandering, that are lost, that are hurting, that are in need of care and direction, that are battered and bruised. They have need. And he chooses to use us to meet their needs. Consider the world. I think there are 7.53 billion people in the world. 7.53 billion. If the Pew Research Institute is right. 2 out of every 3 people in the world are not Christians, are unbelievers. 2 out of 3. That means that there are 5.3 billion people who are wandering, who are lost, who are hurting. There are millions that are under the abuse of false religions, that there are millions devoting themselves to animistic spirits, that there are millions praying to their ancestors, that there are millions trying to find solace in drugs or alcohol or work or play or wealth or riches. I read a quote this week from the famous actor Jim Carrey where he said this. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of, so they can see that it's not the answer. Still a need. Still a wandering sheep. On your drive to church this morning, you pass people out for their morning jog on this beautiful day. You passed dorm rooms where students are sleeping in this morning, after taking a final or two or getting ready to take one. You drove by other people in their cars as they were headed on their way to work. And if statistics are right, 2 out of 3 are lost and wandering. They think they know where they're going and they don't have a clue. Do we see them with compassion for the abused around us, the lost around us, the neglected around us, the hurt around us? You know, this past week, it's our circles. There was a man that is in an OPC church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, one of our sister denominations. Could write, wonderful treatise on theology, knew the scriptures through and through from the things that I've read, had really sound theology. And he walked into that synagogue this week and he killed Jewish people. Man that has it here, but no compassion. Doesn't really have it then. J.C. Ryle said this, the man who does not feel for the souls of all unconverted persons can surely not have the mind of Christ, which we're to have. That the person that I pass on my way to church and that I see them jogging, it's not a wag of my head at them. Instead, it's a prayer. Oh, Lord, would you show them that there is something better than the so-called high that I hear you get from running a few miles? Something better. Compassion. And when you have that mind, then it's good news that His work is our work. We have both the responsibility and we have the privilege. It's not His work alone. He chooses to use us. Jesus looks out upon the crowd of people and He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are few doing the work of bringing the good news to those who are in the fields. There are people, in essence, Jesus says, who are ripe for seizing upon the gospel. They're ripe for it. But it's just that there aren't workers out there. There aren't people sharing that good news with them. The crop in the field is ready to be harvested, but the workers are needed to go out into the fields to reap it. Isn't Jesus' view so different from ours? We look out at the crowds, or we look out at people and we say, oh, they're so hostile to the gospel. They will never receive anything that I preach to them about Christ or tell them about Christ. Jesus, who has better eyes than we do, looks at them and says, they are ripe. They're ripe for belief. They're hurting. They're pained. They're disillusioned. They're wandering. They're ripe. The problem isn't the people in Jesus' mind. It's the deficiency of laborers or workers. The laborers are few, Jesus says. Why? Why is there such reluctance to go out and labor, to work for Christ? Well, surely one of the reasons is a lack of compassion. We don't care. It's just another person, and I don't know that person, or don't know them well enough. Love for the lost is not great enough. Ah, that the Lord would grow us in love for the lost. Pray that for myself. Pray that for you. Surely it's also because there's difficulty in this work. There's often persecution. There's reviling. There is disparaging. There is mocking. There's conflict. There's always a lack of knowing what we've accomplished. But His work is our work. And anything worth doing is difficult. There are people that are ripe for the gospel, but we need to go and labor among them. It's an interesting picture, isn't it, that those harvested from the field are not brought in and kind of stored in a storehouse. In essence, Jesus is saying to us that there is no holy huddle. No, what happens is you're brought in from the fields, and then what do? You're sent right back out into the field. This time with the gospel upon your lips. This time with a new life. This time with a changed heart. His labor is our labor. This is one of the reasons that we at URC are so committed. Christianity Explored and Spartan Christian Fellowship and Spartan International Christian Fellowship. Because the fields are white unto the harvest on that campus. The workers are few. White unto the harvest. in Lansing and East Lansing and Hazlitt and Okemos and Grand Ledge and Bath and that vacation destination of Holt, Michigan. The fields are white unto the harvest. It's the workers that are few. It's also the reason we're seeking to be intentional about raising up pastors and missionaries. Why we have that pastoral internship program we talked about, and praying that the Lord would bless us with one, at least one pastoral intern a year. And we might send a man out that would go to seminary and then be a worker in a church or planting a church and bless myriads of people. Because the fields are white unto the harvest, but the workers are few. That we're continuing to pray that the Lord would raise up 1 to 2 missionaries in our midst each and every year so that we can send them to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the fields are white unto the harvest, but the workers are few. The need is not receptive people. The need is workers. Jesus says this, I believe, though, we want to be careful here. I believe he's saying this to all of his disciples. Because it makes very little sense to me if he's not saying this to all the disciples that are gathered around him. Because then in the beginning of chapter 10, then he calls just the 12 to him. So now he calls the 12 to him, and he's going to call them and send them out. But he said this to all the disciples. This is not just a pastoral duty. This is not just an elder duty. This is not just a missionary duty. This is not just an apostolic duty. It is the responsibility of every disciple of Christ. His work is our work. We have that responsibility. But we also have to remind ourselves that it's not just a responsibility, it's a privilege. It is an absolute privilege that His work is our work. Because Christ could do His work apart from us. He doesn't need us to save anybody. He doesn't need to employ us to save anybody. But He chooses not to do His work apart from us. He gives us the privilege of laboring with and for Him for eternal things. As Reformed people, we have what people have called a big God theology. We believe God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over salvation. God saves who He wants to save, and God will save all those that He desires to save. But then we come across some of these verses where it kind of, as a Reformed person, it makes your stomach do a flip-flop a little bit, at least for those that are new to Reformed theology. And when Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this, he says to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." You'll save your hearers. Or when Paul says to Christians living with unbelieving spouses in 1 Corinthians 7, he says this, and when he's encouraging them not to divorce their unbelieving spouse, he says, "Wife, how do you not know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you not know whether you will save your wife?" Save your husband. Save your wife. God saves. Christ saves. We don't save. That's His work. Famously, William Carey, who is the father of the modern missions movement, he was a young man in 1786, and he went to a meeting with a bunch of other Baptist pastors, Calvinistic Baptist pastors. And he proposed a question to the men in the room. And the question was this. He asked whether God demanded that ministers go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. One of the senior ministers in that room, he looked at William Carey and he said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He'll do it without consulting you or me." That is, it's God's work. He'll do it. He doesn't need you, William Carey, and He doesn't need me, William Carey. True. And yet he chooses to use you. And he chooses to use me. He grants us that great privilege. God will save who he will save. It is Christ's work. But he chooses to do that work most often through us. But that doesn't somehow negate his sovereignty, but rather it reinforces it. Because even as he establishes the end, so he establishes the means to the end. He accomplishes all that he wills, the end. But he also establishes what we call the secondary causes that cause that end. So he decides that Harry and Sally shall be saved. That's the end. But he also ordains the means, the secondary cause, that Bill will share the gospel with Harry and Sally. He's sovereign over salvation. But he chooses to give you and I the privilege of participating in that eternal work. Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, wonderfully. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But he does so without the liberty or contingency of second causes being taken away, but rather by him they are established. How do you not know, husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you not know, mother, whether you'll save your son? How do you not know, student, whether you might save that fellow student in class? How do you not know, apartment renter, whether you'll save that fellow tenant in the door next to you? Get to participate in the greatest miracle of the universe. Seeing the dead brought to life. Seeing damned souls inherit eternal things. He gives us that great privilege. But as we work, let us remember in the midst of it that it's still his work. He's the shepherd. Even pastors and elders, they're under shepherds. He's the great shepherd. And so as we do our work, which is his work, we must do his work according to his means. We employ what he has given to us to accomplish his work. So notice that our work is to be by this means, he says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Prayer. Prayer is our work. The great labor of the Christian worker is prayer. God chooses to use our prayers. As I've said to you before, I think if we knew what our prayers accomplished in heaven and on earth, we would never get off of our knees. Because in some mysterious way, I don't completely understand it. But in some mysterious way, God has chosen to ordain our prayers for the accomplishment of his will on earth. He uses our prayers to save people. He uses our prayers to send workers out into the harvest. He uses our prayers to send us out. He uses our prayers to accomplish his eternal plans. Should rattle every circuit in your head. He uses our prayers. That's one of the secondary means he employs and is ordained. He uses our prayers and he uses the word. What are the laborers doing that we're praying for to go out into the fields that are ripe for the harvest? Well, they're sharing the word. They're doing the work of Christ. Christ who, quote, went throughout all the cities and villages teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He uses our prayers and he uses our speeches according to his word. It's his work. And so we use his means. As a church, we're committed to what the Westminster Confession calls the ordinary means of grace. That is primarily the Word of God and prayer. But that's how we're committed to doing ministry. There are other things that are flashier. There are other things that people like. But there's nothing else that accomplishes his purposes like the word and prayer. Because it's his work. And these are the means he's given us, church. The word and prayer. So we pray. And we share the word. We share the word. And we pray. And we do this together as a body. As sheep who have been brought into the fold out of his compassion. And we look at those around us, and even among us, with compassion. And so we pray for them. And we share the word with them. And all of that gives him glory. We're laborers. Laborers. You've been called to service. I've been called to service. And I tell you, it is one of the chief delights and honors and privileges of my life to get to labor with you, URC. So may the Lord grow us in compassion for those around us. And let's be a people of word and prayer, doing the Lord's work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have a Savior who had compassion, that you are a Father who had compassion and chose to save wandering lost sheep like us. And we are thankful for the privilege and the responsibility we have to participate in the work of bringing others into the fold, of reaping the harvest. Of seeing lost, battered, stricken sheep healed, protected, provided for, nourished, made to lay down in green pastures, led beside still waters, from this time forth and forevermore. Father, would you use us? Would you give us boldness in the field? Give us boldness in prayer. Give us boldness in the proclamation of your word for your glory and for the good of those around us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.